Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Judges with Jephthah, the prostitute's son. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thank you, Bob. In the book of Judges, we saw that after the deaths of the sixth and seventh judges, Tola and Jair, a sad cycle that happened far too often in Judges starts once again. And that is the people of Israel, after living to serve the Lord during the lifetime of the judges, after their judges died, they turned to serve other gods. And we saw that they served the Baalim and the Ashtoreths, who were the gods of Canaan, and they also served the gods of Aram in the north, Sidon in the northwest, Moab and Ammon in the east and northeast, and Philistia in the southwest. So basically, just about all the nations surrounding them, they served their gods. And at the same time, they forsook the Lord, their God, the true God. And today we're going to consider what came of this. So we're on Judges chapter 10 and verse 7, where we read, "So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon." So as happened over and over in Judges, Jehovah became angry. Needless to say, when the people turned from him and started worshiping all these idols, these false gods instead. And so he did what he'd always do in this situation, and that is that he gave them into the power of the Philistines on the southwest, and into the power of the Ammonites on the northeast. Verse 8. "From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, in Gilead." So this Ammonite oppression oppressed the sons of Israel for 18 years in Gilead, which was over on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now remember that we have been adding up these years of servitude, and we have discussed the difference between the book of Kings, which gives us 490 years, and the book of Acts in the New Testament, which gives us 583 years. And there's a difference of 93 years between the two records, but we've seen that when we add up these years of servitude, we get that they're 93 years, and we discussed that during these times, they are, "Lo am I, not my people," the Lord says. And so God's clock, we call it the Anno Dei clock, according to God clock, shuts down. It turns off while the clock of the world, the Anno Mundi clock, according to the world clock, keeps running. And so far we've added 8 years of servitude to Mesopotamia, plus 18 to Moab for 26, plus 20 to Canaan for 46, plus 7 to Midian for a total of 53 years of servitude so far. Now if we add on this 18 years to the 53, we would get 71 years of servitude. But then, by the time we get done, we'd be up to 111 years of servitude, and it wouldn't match our 93 years difference. But notice that this particular servitude is just Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan. Just the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and 0.5 tribe of Manasseh, that's over there. And it's not a servitude of the whole nation. So I believe we shouldn't add this 18 years. Because the clock keeps going, the rest of Israel is not under this oppression. So we keep our time, our difference between the Anno Mundi according to the world clock and the Anno Dei according to God clock still at 53 years. But there is an oppression for 18 years in the land of Gilead, east of the land of Israel, where the 2.5 tribes are dwelling. Verse 9, "Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed." So, the people, or the Hebrew really reads, the sons of Ammon, that would be their representatives, in this case their army, they crossed the Jordan as well, and they oppressed the main part of Israel, Judah, and Benjamin, and Ephraim, the southern and middle powerful tribes as well. But though they were attacked, the oppression was not there like it was over on the eastern side, like I said, and it seems like the northern tribes and the far western tribes didn't feel it at all. It wasn't an oppression over the whole nation like some of these others. But still, it was bad. It was a bad oppression, and particularly felt in Gilead. Verse 10, "And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.'" So the Israelites submit to the Lord, and this is how the cycle of judges goes. They turn away from the Lord and serve false gods. The Lord gives them into the hand of their enemies, and they're oppressed. They turn back to their God and admit their sin. He sends them a judge who delivers them from their oppressors. And then they serve the Lord during the lifetime of that judge until he dies. And then, quite possibly, the cycle starts over again. It doesn't every time after every judge, but it often does. So the cycle continues, and the Israelites submit back to the Lord. And they admit to him, after 18 years of oppression, they finally are brought to their senses, and they admit that they had sinned against him. Why? Well, because they forsook their God, and they served the Baals instead, these master idols. Well, how does the Lord respond to that? Verse 11, "So the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines?'" So the Lord reminds them of past deliverances, starting from Egypt, when he delivered them from slavery in that land. Then the Amorites east of the Jordan, when they attacked them under Moses. Then Ammon and the Philistines as they tried to oppress them. And going on, verse 12, "Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand." So Sidon had oppressed them, and Amalek, a Canaanite nation, had oppressed them, and the Maonites had oppressed them. Now, the Maonites, we don't really hear very much about. And the best suggestion seems to be that Maonites is a combination of Ammon and Moab to get Maon. Now, remember that Ammon and Moab were to the two nations descended from Lot. So combined together, they seem to be called the Maonites. Now, the Lord reminds them of delivering them from all these different peoples, and notice that it was the gods of these peoples that they were worshiping. So after the Lord rescued them from being oppressed by these nations, they paid him back by turning away from him and worshiping the gods of these nations. Well, there's loyalty for you, isn't it? Verse 13, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more." So the Lord points out that in spite of all these gracious deliverances, in spite of the fact that he had delivered them from their enemies, and from these nations that surround them, from their oppression again and again and again, they still forsook him. And they still turn away from him to serve other gods. So therefore, he says, he will no longer deliver them. Why should he? Since they don't appreciate it. Verse 14, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." So Yahweh speaks here, and he speaks ironically. And don't ever say that the Lord doesn't ever use irony or sarcasm in his words, because he definitely does here. He says to them, "Why don't you go and ask your new gods for deliverance? You picked them instead of me. You thought they were better than I am. Why don't you go and ask them for deliverance and ask them to deliver you?" Now, he spoke ironically here because, of course, the Lord knew very well that these gods were false gods. They were imaginary. They were just idols of wood and stone. And they couldn't deliver the people any more than any other rock or tree could rescue a people from their enemies. So he speaks ironically, but he said, "You chose them to be your gods. Why don't you ask them for deliverance then?" Verse 15, "And the children of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray.'" So the Israelites, whether they felt the irony of his words, and perhaps they did, they are not going to do this. And of course, the Lord didn't really want them to do it. And they admit their sin. They admit that they had sinned against the Lord. And they say that, "Do to us whatever you wish. We're willing to accept what seems good to you. Only just deliver us today." Well, that was quite a thing to say. Because the fact is that not being delivered would have been good justice. If God wanted to do what seemed like good justice, he would have not delivered them. So do whatever seems good to you. Well, he'd already said, "Why should I deliver you when you keep turning from me anyway?" But the fact is that God is also the God of grace. And so they are hoping that being gracious will seem good to him. And indeed, that is how it turns out. Verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So even though Yahweh has not promised them that he will deliver them, in fact, he said that he won't, they still put away all the foreign gods. They get rid of all the idols. And they turn back to serve the Lord. And that's, of course, exactly what they should have done. And then it says that his soul can no longer endure their misery. Now, the soul, that's a complicated study, if we're going to study out the soul and what it means. It's the Hebrew word nephesh, and it means, in some contexts, it has multiple meanings, but in many contexts, it has to do with the emotions, the feelings, the desires. And so the Lord speaks here of his emotions, that he can no longer look on and endure their misery. Well, he is a gracious and loving God indeed. These people certainly deserved what they were getting, but he couldn't look on. His emotions were stirred, and he felt for them, and he could no longer endure their misery. Verse 17, then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. So the sons of Ammon, not the people, but the sons, and that means the representatives, in this case it's the army. You know, when the United States invaded France during World War II, the entire United States didn't charge into France. Our representatives did in the form of our army. And most of us were still at home. Those of us who were alive, of course. So the sons of Ammon is their army. Well, their army gathers, and they encamp in Gilead. They're ready to attack and oppress the land once again. But the sons of Israel, on the other hand, their army, they assemble at Mizpah. Now, Mizpah means watchtower. And probably there's a watchtower there, or there was at one time. And it is a place in Gilead. So here we have these two armies, and a battle is prepared. They're ready to go to war. But Israel apparently doesn't feel ready. Verse 18. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the people, and particularly the leaders of Gilead, their elders, their representative men, they look at one another and they say, who should lead us? They've got an army, they're ready to go to war, but they have no leader. Now, very important, of course, in battle is that you have a good leader. You have a captain, a commander, whom the people trust, whom they believe in, and they will follow. And they say, whoever does this, we will make him our head. We'll make him our ruler. He won't just lead us in the battle, but he'll lead us. He'll become our next judge, in other words, when he delivers us. But they just look at one another and they say, who can do it? And there's no one there, apparently, who can. But that leads us happily for the people of Gilead to the eighth judge, Jephthah. And we read of him in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, the prostitute's son. Judges 11 and verse 1, it says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So we are introduced now to Jephthah, and his name means whom God sets free. Well, that's a good name. Jephthah was a mighty man of Gilead, and he is the eighth judge, as I said, the eighth in our Book of Judges. Now he is called a mighty man of valor, or a great man of strength. And he is a son of Gilead. Now Gilead, the original Gilead, was actually a grandson of Manasseh, the first ancestor of the tribe. But that was way, way back in Egypt. And so that couldn't possibly be the grandson of Manasseh now. So this Gilead seems perhaps to have been a descendant of the previous Gilead, who had been a ruler in the land of Gilead at this time, and it had the same name as his ancestor. So Jephthah is his son, so he would seem to be a good choice for a ruler, except for his mother. Though Gilead was his father, his mother is a prostitute. Now, prostitutes at the time were typically not just more or less enslaved to it or in it for the money, as so many prostitutes are today. And for some of them, they both are true. But prostitutes at the time were generally religious. That is, many of these false pagan gods were worshipped by visiting priestesses who were really religious prostitutes and paying to sleep with them. And that was the way you'd worship some of these false, especially goddesses. So his mother, if she was a prostitute, it's very likely she was a religious one, which of course is even worse because the religious prostitutes were all connected with his idolatry. Now we have had Gideon as a judge, and he was, remember, a legitimate child, but of an insignificant family, just a very far down the ladder family in Manasseh, which was the less famous tribe of Joseph to begin with. Then we had Abimelech. He was the son of a concubine or of a slave wife. And now we have Jephthah, who even worse is the son of a prostitute. But of course, well, Abimelech was a big step down from Gideon. Gideon was a faithful judge, whereas Abimelech was a rebel and a usurper. Jephthah, who seems to be even another step down as far as his parentage is concerned, his mother's a prostitute, we'll see that he is actually a godly man. Now often, particularly in the past, less so maybe today, but particularly in the past, people with illegitimate parentage were looked down upon. And people just thought generally that they would be people of low character. Now that was rather unfair. I mean, you can't really help who your parents are. But I suppose there's some truth that people who don't come from a stable family have more trouble growing up to be stable adults. A stable family is a big help in learning how to live and learning how to be a stable and productive member of society. So this rule of thumb that people with illegitimate parentage have low moral character, well, there might have been some truth to it, although, as I said, it was terribly unfair. No one can help who their parents are. And the fact is that many of my listeners, who knows who your parents are, but the fact is, here's a man whose mother was actually a prostitute, and yet he was a godly man and a faithful judge of Israel. So that shows that no matter who your parents are, no matter whether you're legitimate or illegitimate, you should decide to serve the Lord. And once you're part of God's family, well, you're part of the best family there is. And if you come to him through Christ, you're legitimate in his family. So whatever family you came from, serve the Lord. And then you can be like Jephthah, a faithful servant of God in spite of his parentage. Verse 2 of Judges 11, Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Gilead had a wife, who he was legitimately married to, of course, and she had sons, and when they grew up, they kicked Jephthah out of the household. Why? Well, they said, "We don't want you to inherit with us, because you're the son of another woman. You aren't the son of our mother." And so they exiled him, they kicked him out of Gilead. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So Jephthah was forced to flee from before his brother's face. In Hebrew, that means from their presence. And he fled to the land of Tob. Tob means good, so it's apparently a good land. But we don't know exactly where it is. Our best guess seems to be in Aram in the north, what today we call Syria. Now Jephthah had come from a family of leaders in spite of his mother. And it seems that he's a natural-born leader, and followers come to him. Now, these are people, in the New King James, it says worthless men. And Hebrew basically means empty men. But this is not always negative. Often these empty men are men who don't have a sure and settled place in society. Often they could be the younger children of a family. You know, the oldest child was supposed to take over the family business. And usually your importance in the family went by birth order. So a lot of these men could be youngest children who aren't really inheriting much of anything. They could be people who lost everything because of debt, had to sell their family lands. and so have no family lands to work. People who don't have a settled place in society, so they're often young and would have nothing better to do but to join some charismatic leader. Now, David's followers are described as having been empty men, men with nothing better to do, and they came to David looking for a better kingdom than the kingdom of Saul. Now, that was a different word. It's not the same word as here. And it's true, maybe these followers were not quite of the high caliber of David's. But just because they're empty men doesn't necessarily mean they're bad men. But they go out with Jephthah, and it seems that he becomes kind of a raider, sort of like Abimelech. Well, like I said, don't know that he was as bad as Abimelech. But being an outcast, he'd kind of become a raiding band. Verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. So this would happen with Jephthah and his brothers, happened before this war that arose that was set up between the sons of Ammon and the sons of Israel. Well, now the war arises and they're looking for a captain. Verse 5. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So Gilead's elders, and the elders doesn't just mean the old people, this means the representative leaders. When they realize they have no leader there worthy of leading their army or capable of leading their army, well, they think of the famous and powerful bastard of their former leader, Gilead. And they know that he leads a band of men and that he's a good leader. His men trust him and follow him. And so they think, aha, here's one we can turn to, so they send for him. Verse 6, then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So they ask him to become this army commander that they don't have, to lead them in their fight against the sons of Ammon. But Jephthah isn't like, oh, they love me again. Hurry, let's go back. No, he's a little suspicious. Verse 7, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? So he says, wait a minute, guys. Remember how poorly you treated me? You kicked me out. You drove me into exile. And now you're coming to me when you're in trouble? Well, what can they say to this? Verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they can really offer no excuse, and they can only point out what they're doing now. That is, that they're turning to him now for help in their battle with Ammon. And they offer him to be their head, head meaning, of course, the top position, over all who dwell in Gilead. Verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? So he's still not quite trusting them. But notice what he says, and the Lord delivers them to me. Jephthah has already learned the lesson that the Lord had to work so hard to teach Gideon, and that is that it will be the Lord's victory and not his own. Well, that's a good lesson to learn, and a lesson that's an important one in the book of Judges. So in this portion, Israel again forsook God for the gods of nations around them. And then Israel, particularly those east of Jordan, suffered under oppression from Ammon. They turned back to Yahweh, and though they did not deserve it, his soul felt for them, and he determined to save them. How great a God of grace we have. They sought a commander, and Jephthah, whom they had formerly exiled, seems to be their best choice. Though he was of bad parentage, yet he shows a godly attitude. And there's an important lesson in this, that it's not our family background that matters. It's not our legitimacy or our illegitimacy that matters, but our attitude toward the Lord. Well, let's all serve him no matter who our parents are or what our family background is. Let's serve the Lord. We'll close the book at that point, but I want to let you know that the Word of Truth Ministry Conference is coming up in the Milwaukee area of Wisconsin on September 7th and 8th. The theme of our conference this year is the Premillennial Kingdom of God, and we'll discuss why we believe there's a premillennial kingdom and what it's all about. I'll be one of the primary speakers along with my host, Bob Juno, and other inspiring teachers. The conference will be at the Milwaukee Hilton Garden Inn Airport. at 5890 South Howell Avenue in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. The conference itself is free, but if you would like to reserve a room at the Hilton Garden Inn, call them at 414-481-8280 and say you are attending the Word of Truth Ministry Conference. Please also RSVP the Word of Truth Ministry by emailing RustyWoft, that is RustyWoft, at AOL.com, or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. I look forward to seeing you there.
Here in Judges 11, we have yet another example of God using the unlikely lowly man to lead his people, Israel. Jephthah, being the son of an idol-worshipping harlot, does not dissuade the Lord from using him to gain victory in battle and to restore Israel back to himself. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Jephthah, the prostitute's son. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Judges with Jephthah and the Ammonites. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you listen to this program, you are becoming more and more motivated to study God's Word. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.